Well, we are in Titus, as we are in this new series, as we've been working our way through the book of Titus. We are in chapter 1, and we are going to look at verses 6 and 7 this morning, and I'm going to read this whole section of the qualifications for elders in verses 5 through 9. And so let's read together Titus 1, verses 5 through 9 to get this whole context and keep this ever before our eyes. Paul writes to Titus, and he says in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers or faithful, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, by the time Gandalf talks to Pippin about the kingdom of Gondor, the line of kings has failed to produce an heir for many generations. He says that they had become more obsessed with celebrating death and then life. And so Gondor is said to be described like this by Gandalf, and I quote, "Kings built tombs more splendid than the houses of the living. And so the kingdom of Gondor sank into ruin. The line of kings failed. The white tree withered, and the rule of Gondor was given over to lesser men." And so it was the stewards of Gondor who oversaw the kingdom's slow demise were these lesser men. And Pippin, the hobbit from the Shire, was forced to serve the final arrogant, quick-tempered drunkard of a man before the return of the king. That, of course, comes from The Lord of the Rings, the book of the Return of the King. Great book. You should read it. But it speaks of stewardship, which is our topic that we're going to talk about today. You see, stewardship is a deeply biblical idea. Because we understand that Jesus Christ is king over all. And that we are simply his stewards. See, there's not a tiny property outside of his sovereign control. And still, King Jesus has called us to be stewards before the return of the king. You see, we're all stewards. We are all lesser men than the God-man, King Jesus. And the stewardship of our lives, of our relationships, of our spheres of influence that the Lord gives is something to which we must all give an account when our Lord returns. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says it like this, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And so all of us are stewards with a responsibility to oversee God's gifts in all of life. How much more so are pastors? You see, Paul calls himself a steward of God's gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians 4. And here in Titus, he reminds us that pastor elders are uniquely God's stewards. They're uniquely called to oversee, to manage, to lead, to provide, and to care for God's people. Look at verse 7, Titus 1, verse 7. It says, "For an overseer or an elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach." Jesus himself speaks of stewardship in Luke 12 and 16, specifically telling us that he will come to judge the stewards that he has left in charge of his dominion. Because God's stewardship given to you is no small matter. For all of us, certainly this means that we need to maintain excellency in our spheres of influence, in our homes. We need to care for as best we can the land that God has providentially provided us. But the most profound stewardship opportunity must be the precious image bearers that God has placed in your life. Moms and dads, many of you have been granted an immense privilege to shepherd the little souls under your care. And your goal is always, always to help them know, enjoy, and worship their Creator, to help raise them to be productive members of both a church and society. And husbands and wives, God has given you a strong exhortation that your marriage is to be a glorious picture of godly leadership and submission, of Trinitarian-type selfless love, and of Christ and His bride, the church. And every single one of us has a family of sorts. We have all been given the stewardship to love and to care for the family that God has placed you in. We all have moms and dads. We all have brothers and sisters. Many of us have brothers and sisters. And so how we live with our families is perhaps the most important stewardship in your life. And when King Jesus returns, He will judge our stewardship. And so even as we look at the type of men who God calls to be stewards of the church, let's not forget that this stewardship concept really should apply to all of us. And so as we study, we will ask three questions for God's stewards to answer. Three questions that help us become better stewards of God's gifts in our lives. Again, even though these verses teach us to identify who will be qualified to be elders, the character traits of eldership are repeatedly taught as character traits for every single godly Christian and every single good steward. And so our first question to consider might seem a bit odd, but here it is. The question is, what is a man? What is a man? A few years ago, there was a documentary that came out called What is a Woman? Basic premise was to ask people one simple question: what is a woman? Sadly, there seems to be a lot of confusion out there, not just on what is a woman, but also what is a man? And not just that, but over what men and women are supposed to do in life. As more of our work moves to sedentary and becomes information-based, plenty of people out there ask the question if there's even a distinction at all between men and women. Admittedly, many women are better at educational pursuits than men are. And so when we live in this educationally driven society, certainly women thrive in those environments. And pretty soon, people base their ideas on what is a man and what is a woman based on individual feelings, not biological and creational facts. Sure, some people like to blame radical feminism in the 1960s. Others look to the more recent trans movement as the culprit for the confusion that we see. But I think that the problem lies first with ungodly men. Ungodly men, passive men, who saw God's call to lead in the home as completely optional. And this has been going on for generations upon generations upon generations. And so there's confusion in churches too, over who can be a pastor, over who can preach in the pulpit, over who can teach the Bible in a mixed group. But contrary to popular dogma of the day, God made us male and female in His image. He made us a beautiful union of body and soul, and so our gender is actually integral to our ontology. That's simply a big way to say it's integral to our being. Our very essence of who we are is either male or female. It's not simply just the outward biological realities. Our entire being, our soul, if you will, is male or female. Our gender is related to what we are designed to do in our life. And so if you want to be a good steward with your life, know what a man is. Know what a woman is, what they do, and who God made you to be. You see, Christians of all people should not be confused about gender. As we'll see in Titus chapter 2, older women are to disciple younger women, helping them grow into a godly woman. And older men are to disciple younger men and help them grow into godly men. And in the church, God is explicit about gender roles. Pastor elders are only to be men. And after instructing Titus to appoint elders, he describes these elders in verse 6 with this: if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, he says. Now, we'll get to what it means to be the husband of one wife, but let's be crystal clear. The genders in the statement cannot be reversed. It is actually more literal to read this as a potential elder must be above reproach and a one-woman man. That's literally what the Greek says, a one-woman man. And this isn't the only place that elders or pastors in the church are called to only be men. To help you understand this, go to First Timothy, a couple of books to your left, chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. See, after giving instruction about how women should dress modestly when they participate in church gatherings and other such instructions for the church, Paul actually prohibits, and by the Holy Spirit, God prohibits women from teaching in the church. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. So here there are two different prohibitions for women in the context of a gathered church. Number one, they cannot teach. The idea is teaching the Bible authoritatively or teaching the Bible. And then they cannot have authority, right? They cannot have the authority of pastoral leadership in the context of the church. Again, the context of this instruction is when the church gathers in a mixed gender church gathering, women should not be doing these things. That's why he concludes with the phrase, over what? Over a man. In the context of the church, both of these actions, teaching and leading with authority, are what pastor elders should do. And so here at FBC, we won't have women teach from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. We won't have women teach the Bible in Sunday school class either. And so God shows us that teaching of God's word is the job for godly men in the gathered church. Leading in God's family is reserved for men. These roles do not reverse. Also note, this isn't rooted in some cultural bias. This isn't Paul accommodating to the patriarchal society of his day. Where is this command rooted? Look at verse 13. It's rooted in creation, right? So why is a woman not to teach or exercise authority over a man? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And it goes on to explain more about the fall. And we understand that this idea isn't new. This isn't some cultural accommodation. This is God's design and purpose from the very beginning. And a few verses later, he goes on to give qualifications for elders and uses the same phrase from Titus. Elders are men who teach and lead and are one woman men. They are one woman men. Now, of course, we can give the caveat that different roles don't mean inferiority or superiority here, but simply that there is a difference in God-designed function that is rooted in the deepest sense of literally who we are. We are either male or female as God created us to be. Look, and don't get bogged down on the rare and sticky questions about birth defects and intersex questions. Like, those things are real and they need to be handled with a great degree of pastoral care and concern, but they are certainly not the norm. Fact is, to be good stewards, we are called to know that we are either a man or a woman and to act accordingly. So men, this means that God has given you the opportunity to aspire to leadership in his church. And he's given you the command to lead your wives and families well. Unmarried men, especially, look at me now. God did not design you to perpetually live for your fleeting fancies. He didn't make you to be a hobbyist, to really, really love something that you enjoy doing on your own, by yourself, to get the most joy out of your little life. God created you to work, to have a family, and to sacrificially lead. Our catechism asks the question, what is God's purpose for humanity? God wants you to fill the earth. Well, that needs to happen through marriage, doesn't it? He wants you to work, and he wants you to worship and enjoy him. He wants you to fill the earth, Genesis 1:28. He wants you to work, Genesis 2:15, and he wants you to worship and enjoy him, really the whole of scriptures, but 2 Corinthians 3:18. And for most of you young men, God calls you to get married, to be a leader in your home and to work hard, and to shepherd your family to worship and enjoy God. Now, women, you are God's perfect helpers to fulfill these highest of goals. Our genders are God's gift to fulfill our roles as his stewards. So do you embrace your gender and God's purposes for it? Or are you constantly questioning, constantly looking for ways to be different than who God made you to be? Certainly more about gender roles will come as we study Titus. But for now, let's remember God tells us that gender for elders is to only and always be men. Elders must be men who embrace biblical masculinity and aren't afraid to serve others sacrificially, to lead others well for God's glory. Well, of course, the most persistent venue for leadership will always be a man's home. And so our second question for God's steward to answer is, who are you in your home? Who are you in your home? We'll see this in verse 6. Now, my friend told the story of his wife and daughter who had some friends over for a play date. And when it came time for lunch, the mom asked her 5-year-old to pray for the food, and her daughter protested, as 5-year-olds sometimes do. So the mom said, you know what, just say what I say, you'll be fine. So she closed her eyes and said, dear God, why did I have to invite guests over today? So often, when people are in our homes, they have been freshly swept and organized, and we can smile and converse for a short while. When we are out and about, we can put on a happy face, but the day in and day out life, especially around family, is often a little bit more messy. Sometimes a lot more messy. We all understand the privilege and burden of living in close proximity with one another. There are unpleasant smells and sins that waft in the air of every family home. But godly stewards meet these challenges head on. We are not afraid of what others will find in our homes. Of course, we are not perfect. But as the heart of Christian's home life should never be full-scale hypocrisy. And so within our homes, we find the most important and most enduring relationships that we will have in this life. Therefore, to be a good steward means to be above reproach in your home. You know, it's not surprising that's where Paul starts with potential elders. And actually, he says, first, his marriage should be examined and he should be found to be a one-woman man. The elder should be found to be a one-woman man. You know, when God gave Eve to Adam, he told them his design pattern for all of life in Genesis 2:24. He actually said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You see, God's design for marriage has always been the two becoming one flesh. And the authority that a man has in marriage serves that high goal to cultivate oneness, marital unity in everything that you do. Certainly, this speaks of sexual intercourse, but it is so much more than that. We understand that the oneness that we are to have in marriage is all-encompassing. You see, marriage is not like one slice of the pie of your life. You've got your work, you've got your church, you've got your family, you got your fun, and then, oh, you got your marriage. Marriage is like the lens through which you view all of life. It's so transformative in our lives. Next to being a Christian, it is the most important part of your life. Marriage, in many ways, should redefine who you are when you get married, because you will then become one with another human being. And God says that the head of every marriage is the husband, very clearly in Ephesians 5. And so, men, you are either a loving head who cultivates harmony, love, peace, and godliness in your marriage, or you're a wicked, self-serving, maybe an absent head. No matter what, husbands are the head. It's how God designed that relationship to be. It is what it is. So, men, you are called to nourish and cherish your wife, so that the longer she's married to you, in many ways, the better she ages. Jonathan Lehman writes in his book on authority, he says, "Something my pastor friends and I have observed is that married women who are loved well by their husbands often seem to grow more attractive as they age, even as their bodies decline. There's something effervescent about an older woman with a strong and giving husband, something in them that shines. There's a confidence and peace, contentedness and strength in their eyes and in their smiles." And that, beloved, is why we are called, as a matter of necessity, to examine potential pastor's marriage. Because how he cares for his bride will eventually be reflected in how he cares for the bride of Christ. And if he doesn't care well for his wife, his lack of care will become a model of masculine leadership in the church and spread like a cancer. And so Paul simply says, verse 6 of Titus chapter 1, right? If anyone is above reproach, first of all, he's the husband of one wife. More literally, he is a one-woman man. Now, I know several of you have read ahead and have been thinking about this particular qualification, and it brings up a lot of questions, as we expect it would. So one question that comes up is, does a one-woman man mean that a man must be married before becoming a pastor or an elder? Or must he only be married once ever in his life? Well, good question, but not necessarily. For example, you could be widowed and remarried and definitely your whole life known as a one-woman man. We could see how that would happen. And although it is expected that most men will get married at some point, and that most men, by the time they get married and by the time they're interested in becoming an elder, have already been married, this doesn't disqualify someone who is single from becoming and serving as an elder. So the phrase one-woman man really is a broader phrase than that. And it means that we should have a life that is marked as a one-woman man type of a life, a life of sexual purity in every capacity. Well, others ask the question, well, does this simply mean that this is a prohibition against polygamy? Like we shouldn't have pastors who have many wives? Certainly, that is the case. We should not have pastors that have many wives, but that's not the main idea here either. You know, I think most of us have questions about whether or not this qualification has something to do with divorce. And so the question goes something like this. Can a divorced man ever become an elder? Well, some say no, because it certainly makes good theological sense, as God hates divorce, full and stop. And a man who is known to have multiple wives in the community, even if the divorce was, quote unquote, not his fault, it could lead people to believe that divorce isn't really that big of a deal before God. And so the argument goes, it is better just to not have a divorced man become an elder at all, as divorce is always messy, and plenty of sin remains on every side whenever there is a divorce. But we also know that the Bible clearly allows for divorce in a few very specific situations. In the case of infidelity, Jesus says, or an affair. In the case of a non-Christian spouse leaving a Christian spouse and abandoning the relationship. Another factor to consider is, was the divorce prior to conversion? And so you understand that a lot of these questions get a little bit stickier, right? And we could see potentially how someone who had been long past divorced could be known as a one-woman man if they met the certain qualifications of the divorce being before they were a Christian, or the divorce being a result of a biblical understanding of divorce and their remarriage lasting for a long time. But let's take a step back again. Remember, it says you should be above reproach, and this man should be a one-woman man. Did you notice that the passage says nothing about divorce? Simply that the individual is to be a one-woman man. And so, in unique circumstances, after a long track record of faithfulness to one spouse, most would say it is possible to be known as a one-woman man after a biblically allowed divorce. But this is never something that you should rush into. I think the most important issue is that an elder, just like every Christian, should be known for sexual purity in every way. Incredibly, I've known men who've been caught in affairs, pastors who've been caught in affairs, and then they've been restored to ministry a mere months afterwards. I've known others who have had daily relationships with pornography and simply taken a few weeks off, sadly. Others have had a rather messy, acrimonious divorce and hardly skipped a few months before they were back at it preaching. All of these are very problematic. Still others have routinely had inappropriate relationships with younger women, only to be fired from one church and moved to another church to have the cycle repeat itself again. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church has a blight of pedophilic priests who were moved around from parish to parish, and we could say more and more stories. You see, to be a one-woman man means that you are known to be sexually pure in every area of your life. You don't flirt with women who are not your wife, men. Women, you don't flirt with men who are not your husband, ladies. You don't crane your neck at every passing lust. And you don't hide behind a screen either reading or watching some sort of pornography. Men and women, God has called each of you to recognize that the only blessed outlet for sexuality is in the context of your heterosexual marriage. But there's more. To be a one-woman man is to be one flesh. This isn't only about sexual union. Our whole lives should reflect our union with each other. It simply isn't good enough that a man simply avoid sexual sin. In fact, there are many out there who avoid sexual sin successfully. All the while, they do absolutely nothing, or very, very little, to cultivate a deep and abiding love for their spouse. Christian marriages should be marked by selfless love. And it always starts with the husband as the leader. who's called to lead and love as Christ leads and loves the church. Men, when the dishes are left perpetually half done, the emotional vomit was left untended in the basement from your kids or your wife, and the bedroom is an ice hut where even the passing physical touch is avoided, these problems ultimately lie with you as the husband. When God calls you to account on Judgment Day for your stewardship, men, you will be held account for not doggedly serving, pursuing your family, your wife, for not pursuing peace, forgiveness, and oneness in your home. Because you, husbands, are called to be a picture of Christ to your wives. I mean, how are you doing with that? Jonathan Lehman again writes in his book on authority, a man who loves his wife as he should prepares her, in a sense, for the coming of Christ. A wife should be able to watch her husband in order to learn what Jesus' love and authority are like. It's as if when Jesus shows up, she'll more easily recognize him because she's been watching her husband imitate Christ's pattern for years. So husbands are supposed to reflect Christ's love for his people. Whereas Ephesians 5 puts it, husbands are to model Christ's love for the church. And so therefore, the leaders in the church should be exemplary husbands at home. They are out front, as it were, reflecting God's design for marriage. This is a weighty calling. It's profound. It's impossible, really. So how do we gauge a prospective elder to be a one-woman man like this? I think we take a step back and we look at the big picture of our lives, and if reds were the color of adultery, even adultery of the heart, and blues the colors of faithfulness to your wife, cultivating a oneness and a Christ-like love, then an elder's life painting should be very cool indeed, without any red blotches shining through. His life is marked as a one-woman man. And that's because, as another commentator writes, all true spiritual leadership starts at home. So it makes sense that Titus must also turn to consider a prospective elder's children. First of all, he's a one-woman man. Second of all, with faithful children. With faithful children. Well, the other day, I was next to a dad who was watching his daughter pitch for the very first time in a softball game. And unlike every other inning, he was hanging on every single pitch. And at one point, when his daughter had reached two strikes on a batter, you need three to strike her out, just so you know, he looked at me and he just blurted out, "This is so nerve-wracking." It's because God designed children to be the apple of their parents' eye, and parents really to be responsible for everything. You could say parents are given complete dominion over our children's lives when they are young. And for that reason, very often, as that child grows to adulthood, his or her thoughts of God are shaped by the type of authority that they experience in their home as children. And so we aren't surprised that if we want to get a barometer for the type of father you are, or mother for that matter, you can tell a lot about parents by looking at their children. Not that kids must be perfect, but generally, our children reflect the type of parents we are. So Paul continues to describe a prospective elder. Verse 6, he should be a one-woman man, and then he continues, middle of verse 6, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, the big interpretive question in this second half of this verse comes up with how we translate that word that our version here uses translate as believers. Because there are other options and other different translations, the Christian Standard Bible, the Legacy Standard Bible, for example, translate the word believers here as faithful. It has a very different ring to it. See, the one woman man is also to have children who are faithful and not open to the charge of insubordination. As in, faithful, they'll follow their parents' leadership. And both words, believer and faithful, are legitimate options for this particular word that's used. And so context has to determine the best word that is used. And I think that the strongest case is to actually take this as faithful. Prospective elders are to have children who are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. So we have to reason theologically a bit here to see if other scriptures make this choice the clear choice. And so first, as much as parents have one of the most profound influences on children, they cannot make their children believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. God tells us repeatedly that he alone does that work in every individual who will become a Christian. In order for them to be regenerated, in order for them to trust and turn to Christ, God has to do a work. You're in the book of Titus. Go to Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5 reminds us of this truth. It says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not based on works, but by the regenerating power of God, the Holy Spirit. And so is it really fair of a qualification that a prospective elder's children must be believers if God alone finally and fully does that work? Well, probably not. So also, if you translate this as faithful here, it seems to work better with the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3. So go back there, a couple of books to your left again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, another list of qualifications for elders, pastors, overseers. And the emphasis in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, is clearly on how the parents are to manage the home and help children to be submissive. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Right, so the emphasis is on the general submission of children to their parents, or you could say their faithfulness to follow their parents. And this works perfectly with the rest of what Titus 1, verse 6 says. Go back there. Titus 1, verse 6 makes it very clear. The focus is on the outward behavior of the children because it says his children are to be faithful and not open to the charge of what? Debauchery and insubordination. And these two words describe a particularly wicked and rebellious life. Debauchery is blatant, high-handed sin. They know what to do, and they do the opposite. It's in the worst of ways. Insubordination is a strong, persistent defiance of general unwillingness to obey and follow his or her parents' leadership. And that type of lifestyle seen in a potential elder's children is reason to not allow that individual to become a pastor. And that lifestyle most often happens when the parents are obviously hypocritical, when the parents are overly harsh, when the parents simply let kids guide and direct the tenor and nature of the home entirely. And so we ask the question that Paul does in 1 Timothy 3, 5, if a man cannot manage his own home, what makes you think that he'll be able to manage God's household well? Lastly, if you think that children must be believers before a man can be qualified to be an elder, what happens if he were to have a young child later in life, like a baby? Like, let's say Lee and I get married now. Not married now. We have another baby now. Not make an announcement. But if we did, right, would I have to stop being a pastor until that child got old enough to make a profession of faith? That's a question that some people have to come and contact with. And if we grant that, okay, babies don't have to believe because they can't believe, they can't become Christians as babies, they can't rationalize through that. What age do children have to be in order to become believers? Is it 5, 8, 12? Is it 18? And what happens when a man has an adult child who walks away from the faith at 35? What happens there? You see, it is much simpler to understand this to be a requirement for children who are still in the home to be known as faithful in age-appropriate ways. They are faithful and respectful of their parents' authority. They're not open to the charge of absolute, blatant, open rebellion. If this is so, this man may be qualified, may not be qualified to shepherd, manage God's home. You see, embedded into everyone's situation is a family. And it isn't an accident that God tells us the family is a metaphor for the church. And it just so happens, if we learn to enjoy and love mom and dad, if we learn to enjoy and love brothers and sisters, that we become better equipped to love our spiritual brothers and sisters, our spiritual fathers and mothers. Healthy families are training grounds for what it looks like to be a part of God's healthy church family. And so all of us, as we aim to steward our homes well, try asking your spouse, who am I at home? Am I a servant leader? Am I godly, kind, and supportive mom, mothers? Ask your kids who you are. Are you above reproach before them? Do you obviously love and enjoy your family and obviously love and enjoy your Savior before the people who live with you day in and day out? Or is it mostly a show, kind of this Sunday thing? Well, there's one final brief question to consider. Do people know who you serve? Do people know who you serve? Just a little over a week ago at Charlie Kirk's funeral, there were a lot of very public professions of faith in Jesus. Some, no doubt, were more genuine than others. But I found especially interesting the words of Vice President J.D. Vance. This is what he said. I quote, "I always felt a little uncomfortable talking about my faith in public, but I have talked more about Jesus Christ in the past 2 weeks than I have my entire time in public life." Right, I hope it doesn't take a tragedy or the loss of a friend or a loved one to get us to this point. But beloved, if we are to be good stewards of the life that God has given, then we must be open about who we serve. We cannot be afraid to tell others that we belong to Christ. Look at verse 7. He says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." You see, we are said here to be God's stewards. He gave us life and meaning. He's the one who gives us every good gift that comes from his hand, whether those are good gifts of family, food, and friends, or the greatest gift of all, eternal hope and peace in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God has given us life, and the greatest joy, the greatest satisfaction in our life is when we live for him and his glory. This is the model we see carried out at the beginning of the verses of this letter. This is not about Paul flexing his power and authority as an apostle and getting Titus and the churches to do what he wants. This is about Paul, the steward of Christ, his slave. Look at verse 1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And verse 4. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." And so as we close, ask yourself, do people know who you serve? Certainly, prospective elders must not be ashamed, but this is hardly limited to elders. Even in the waters of baptism, we are reminded the first step of obedience for every Christian is public proclamation of your faith. It's public recognition that you belong to Christ, that he paid the penalty for your sins, and that without him you would be spiritually dead. And all the things you hoped would make you happy in life ultimately proved empty. We all who have been baptized proclaim that we are a new creation, that we belong to Christ's body, your church. This isn't your life that you're living. It belongs to God, and you are responsible to steward it well. Do you know who you are? Male, female, husband, wife? Who are you in your home? With your wife? With your kids? And do people know who you serve? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, for the high list of qualifications for pastoral leadership in Christ's church. Lord, we ask that you would help us all to recognize that we all have varied graces in life. We all have a stewardship and a responsibility to live our lives for your glory and for the good of those who love you. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards in our homes. Lord, help us to be faithful to shepherd our children well. Help us to be faithful if we have perhaps adult children, to be able to shepherd them as adults, to be able to change that relationship well as they transition out of our homes. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful men and women, to utilize the gifts and responsibilities that you've given for your glory, not just simply to get something out of it for ourselves. Lord, help us to learn to be sacrificial in our loves. Help us, Lord, to be recognizing that your Son has paid the greatest penalty for our sins, the penalty that we could never pay. And because of this, we are now desirous of living our lives for you and not simply for ourselves. Lord, help us, Lord, to walk ever closer with you for your glory, as stewards of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.